Let me ask you, can you know bad things about people and still love them? Parents do. True friends do, and certainly God does. And I might add, we probably love ourselves even though we know bad things about ourselves. Now, what do you think, and I want to put you into a little different situation here, what do you think might be the first thing that would come to your mind when you see David as the resurrected king of Israel, way up into the future, and maybe not so way up or far away? Would you be thinking about his sin with Bathsheba the first time you saw him? About the fact that he murdered the husband of Bathsheba, Uriah? And for that matter, let me ask you another question. How do you think about others now, today, right here, sitting in services, listening to what I'm speaking about? That is, what do you hold in memory about someone's mistakes? Do you have a long list that you can pull up at the instant coffee, you know, it's ready, and it shapes and colors how you view other people? Now, I'd like to shift the topic just a little bit and come at this a little bit differently. I've been talking about things not forgotten, things we still remember and hold. But let me ask you this. Do you remember what you have learned about God? How close are you to retaining your first love? You remember that time when you were full of faith and zeal for God's way of living? Well, to both Ephesus and Sardis, two churches found in the first century of the beginning of the Church of God, but yet archetypes of those epic periods of God's church that would arise over the next several thousand years, the couple thousand years. But these two, Ephesus and Sardis, Jesus warned them to remember something. And I'd like to quote these two scriptures in reference as I begin the sermon here. And hang on just a little bit longer, you'll find out where I'm going with this. In Revelation 2 and verse 5, Revelation 2 and verse 5, Christ says this in a message to the church at Ephesus. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. This group had started with such excitement, you know, and great miracles, and miracles unparalleled in the history of the church. And yet, we started seeing letters to the churches warning them about false leadership, about false doctrine, about holding to a different gospel. And Christ, when he gave this warning, it was about at the end of that first century AD, and they had drifted fairly far, and he was warning them. Now let's go forward in time to the church of Sardis in Revelation 3 and verse 3. Again, the statement begins, and this is Revelation 3 and verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So to both of these eras of God's church, Christ is warning them to remember important things about their calling. Well, brethren, how we view others, and by extension, how we view ourselves, along with staying faithful to the wondrous calling of God, has to do with how we handle the things we know. Very simply. Specifically, I have this question for all of us, and this is what it boils down to, and it gives rise to the title of my sermon, which is Forgiven. But I'm coming at it, as you can see, from a couple of different approaches. But I had this question for us. What? How do we handle this? Can we answer the question, the postulate about things that should be forgotten? Have we done that? And have we forgotten things that should never be forgotten? So it's a challenge. You have information. How do you handle that information? On the one hand, I gave you the example of the king of Israel, David, in the future, and how we might approach him, or how we might approach one another, things that probably we should have forgotten but haven't. But on the other hand, we know that we have brethren, former brethren in many cases now, who have forgotten all about God. They don't remember the Sabbath, the holy days, the commandments of God, and they've gone completely back into the world. So this challenge of how we handle information and knowledge is great. Now, I will begin with this, on what should be forgotten, and this will take up a fair amount of what I'm going to be talking about here for the next several minutes. What do you think should be forgotten? Well, our sins. Our sins should be forgotten. We should leave them behind. Now, we probably embrace this truth for ourselves, right? It's not that hard to forget our own sins. But what about others? And this gets to the point of what Mr. Rank was talking about when he spoke in his sermonette about empathy and defining that and giving that a sense in the Christian world of how to apply it. What about others? Acts 3, verse 19. I want to give you a couple of scriptures that will perhaps help us understand how sins, and we need to be reminded of this and to remember this, how it is possible that our sins can be forgiven. Acts 3 and verse 19, Peter speaking said, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." That we could have a clean slate, that our sins no longer are against us. Colossians 2 and verse 14 also kind of fleshes this understanding out, I believe. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. And I'm just picking these scriptures directly as I find them here without a lot of backup, but let's read it. Colossians 2 and verse 14. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross," speaking of Jesus Christ. I'd like to give you that scripture in more of the Greek, the literal Greek, and let me read it to you this way, and you can kind of follow along and see the differences. "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us," that is, when we committed sin, there was a death penalty imposed. The penalty of sin is death. "Having canceled that certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." That's what Jesus Christ did. You think he, in the office that he holds right now, is looking down upon us and constantly reminding himself of our sins? Now, when we have new sins, and we all do, we also have a way of getting rid of those. But we're to put those things behind us. Let's go to James, the chapter, chapter 5 of James. James, it's something that James writes about that I think will help give us some guidelines for helping others when it comes to thinking about the shortfall, the mistakes, the sins of others. James 5 and verse 20, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, how often do we approach each other this way? That we reach out the hand that, you know, it's like the proverbial drowning person, you know, extend the life buoy or whatever, but we are called upon to do that. That's one of our responsibilities on how we live with one another, to help someone rather than, you know, and if we're helping someone, how do we do that? Well, I just happen to have this list in my vest pocket, and you unroll it, you know, goes to the floor and keeps rolling, and it's their sins, things you've categorized or thought about them. That's not productive, and that's not what James is talking about. You turn someone from the error of their way by pointing back to the righteous standards of Jesus Christ, his example, the righteous commandments of God. The Apostle Peter also shows our responsibility to help others who sin. So that means all of us can always be helping each other, because we all stumble, we all fall. We all at one time or the other need real help, and it takes a converted person to be willing to do that without harboring resentment and self-righteousness. Remember the example that Jesus Christ gave of the Pharisee? And was it the publican who, the one, I thank God that I'm not like other men with all their sins, and the publican wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but was repentant. These type of examples are given for us. This is how we are to interrelate with one another. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Peter makes this statement, and he puts it on a priority list in a sense here. He says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Brethren, in the Church of God, over the years, and we can read comparable examples in the Word of God, but I've seen leaders come and go and members come and go. In fact, at Ambassador College, it was always that sad thing during the semester breaks. Someone wouldn't come back. As the years marched on, they would find a way to, or a cause, or maybe for cause, were not allowed to come back. And I've watched leaders stumble. And in some cases, I've actually seen 1 Peter 4, verse 8 applied, where there was such fervent love that the way was open without having great difficulty to come back. And I'll come to an example here in just a moment about how those things are supposed to happen. But again, remembering that love will cover a multitude of sins. It doesn't have to be as traumatic as I'm just talking, the example I'm just mentioning. We need to look at one another, Sabbath in, Sabbath out, through the years, and when we stumble, it's not like, you know, we all stand as a jeering crowd and the scarlet letter is burned into someone's forehead. Rather, we have an attitude of help. And the way you can help someone is just not try to remember and dig up all the dirty details, let's say, or the failings of someone else, but look toward the future and go forward. No greater example is found of this than that given by Jesus Christ. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke 15, and we'll read verses 20 through 32. And some of you are probably already ahead of me. This is the story of the wasteful, the prodigal son. And the way the heading that my Bible happens to have is the parable of the lost son. And in all reality, had he not turned and come home, he would have been lost. But it's a parable, and Christ gave it to us so that we could understand how to deal with one another. And there's volumes that could be commented on here, but let's just take a few of these things. And I'd like to begin reading in Luke 15 and verse 20, because it's coming into the story, and you see what happens here about the son. And he, this is the lost son, he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, do you think that the father at that point was, again, still angry, still roiling and boiling over what his son had done and by spending all of the inheritance and wasting it the way he did? And I think it's interesting also that as Christ gives this parable, he says, but when he was still a great way off, the father saw him. In other words, the father was always hoping, always had the door open in a sense, his arms open, reaching out, hoping that his son would come home. And when he did, there weren't a lot of hurdles and hedgerows to get around. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. And that should be the outgrowth of our relationships with one another when problems arise. When correction comes, and I'll have more to say about correction. Let me just be so bold as to say this right now. Had this son not been willing to stand the correction that he thought he merited, he wouldn't have been able to come back. And if we are not able to take correction, and I'll just say this for myself, if I cannot take correction, then I have to question my own conversion. And as I said, I will say a little bit more about that. Now, in verse 25, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Now, these next verses, unfortunately, I've also seen play out in real time in my life over the years, as people within the church react to one another. But he was angry, he would not go in, therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, not my brother, but this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots and killed the fatted calf for you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The brother remembered everything, didn't he? Wanted to have another accounting of it, another justification why. I'm not going to go in where that son of yours, he didn't even call him his brother in this parable. Like I said, there's a lot of meat here to dig into and to think about. The father here forgot what was past. The brother didn't. And we need to continually look at the fact of that the son that was lost was repentant. He was open. He was broken down. He was willing to go forward. What he needed at that time was what his father gave him, not what his brother gave him. So again, it's something to contemplate and to put into our own repertoire of how we handle future events. We find an example of sins within the Church of God that occurred, and the remedy, and it's in 1 Corinthians 5, to begin with, verses 1 through 5. You know, you might wonder, well, if God is so merciful, why would he even record these things? Well, he recorded David's sins. He recorded all kinds of sins. And even as we heard from Mr. Rank reading from the book of Romans, and as it also says in the book of Corinthians as well, that these things were examples. They're written down for examples for us. The sin is not still on the heads of those who repented and God forgave. The record's there, but God doesn't bring those up as an accounting issue. That's done. That's past. That's behind. But some have had the privilege to have their sins stand as a record to help the rest of us. And I'm being a little bit facetious here. I don't think any of us are going to step up and volunteer on that basis. But let's read this account in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5, because we have a grievous sin that's being committed in the church. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Strong words. Correction given to the whole church, to that individual even more so, to put a stop to the corruption that was occurring in the church. Now let's go, because this is not all of the story. That was done. Then Paul had to come back and fight for the balance point with the brethren. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 11. Let's read that together. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man." Putting him out of the church publicly, going through all these things, that's enough. "So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things, whether you will hang on and not compromise with the commandments of God." Because once, if this church had not been willing to do that, historically the proof is there that the church, with compromise in it like that, finally just dries up like a leaf in autumn and blows away. "Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices." Don't forget, brethren, that Satan is alive and well and uses opportunities night and day before the throne of God to accuse us, but also to influence us. It's not just a matter of his accusations, but he rules this world, and in an abysmal way, no question, but he has tremendous power and influence. So we need to be aware that controversies among brethren give rise to these kinds of things, and sometimes you know, the real consequence is, brethren, is someone could lose their salvation if they do not have the help and the love and the support. And who among us would want to have that hanging over us as a judgment? I'd like to consider two examples of individuals who actually forgave even before being asked to do so, that they weren't going to remember the things done to them in the bitterness and the gall of hatred. The first example is Jesus Christ, Luke 23 and verse 34. Luke 23 and verse 34, with Jesus Christ being crucified, knowing that a spear would be jabbed into his side, and then he would bleed out, hanging on a stake. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Now, some manuscripts may not have that particular verse in it, as marginal notes say. However, everything in the Word of God does support that that is the approach. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever would believe," you know, and so on it goes. God loved us first. Before he even had to forgive us of a specific sin, he extended the life of his Son so that these things would be possible. We take that principle then and apply it in our daily relationship with one another, and not just us, I mean anybody we deal with. Have you ever been in public and there's just some contrary soul there that you have to, you know, meet on a regular basis? It might be a store, it might be a business location. And you can go in and two or three times you'll smile and say hi, and they just ignore you, don't even speak or do something of that sort. Maybe I'm the only one guilty of that, but I have to catch myself and I say, wait a minute, this isn't so hard. You just keep being nice. And sure enough, that happened to me this week, as a matter of fact. I actually got someone to speak and actually engage in a little conversation and a smile in one of the businesses I deal with. And that's a whole lot much more fun to think about than the other one. You know, it's easy when you're driving. And I pretty much have gotten over most of this. I'm sure I slipped. But somebody wants to crowd in, just back off and let them crowd in. And you don't have to go down the road steaming for the next, you know, 384 miles. You know, you can just go on with life, and it's fun. Again, it's putting to practice in every avenue of our lives the approach of life that is extending this hand, not harboring things, not doing, especially not putting yourself in circumstances where you have to build this house of hatred or resentment or grudges. It's not profitable. It is not Christian. It has nothing to do with Christianity when any of us behave that way. Now I have another example. It is of Stephen in Acts 7 and verse 60. So you're a deacon and you want to have an opportunity to give a sermon in front of a bunch of people, huh? Well, Stephen was one of those original deacons and he got his opportunity to give a sermon, and it was one of the best ones he ever gave, no question, but it was the final one. And I'm not making light of it, I'm just saying that, you know, sometimes you're called up on doing things that you might not really want to be involved in, but the remarkable conversion and that this man had is shown in verse 60, because he's being stoned and he as the verse reads here, "Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." What an example. He wasn't going to his grave filled with resentment over what was happening to him, because he... Why? Why could he do that? Because of his hope for the future. Because of his understanding of the calling that he had been given, that this life means nothing in that sense by comparison to the life that is promised for us, to be given to us if we become obedient and stay obedient to God. Now we have the example of David. I mentioned him earlier and how he sinned mightily in so many ways, and he was a high-profile leader among God's people, king over all of Israel. He went through all of this. It's public. It's written here. It's recorded. How was he able to get past his sins personally, himself, to put those things behind him so that he didn't always think, boy... Let's go to 2 Samuel and look at what happened to him. I think it's an example of 2 Samuel 12, excuse me, and we'll read verses 7 through 15 to begin with. I want to go back over the account to get that in mind. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7. "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul.'" Now, does any of this apply to us, or does it only apply to David? I mean, we have been called to become priests and kings over Israel in the future and over other nations. So take it personally as we go through this, that how God would view us if we stumbled and fell in this manner. "I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." Boy, about that time your head's got to be drooping a little bit, huh? When God said, wasn't that enough? Verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, as he did with that." That's what happened when Absalom did the horrible things he did. "And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Now, David was a mighty king, a warrior, and he could wield the sword and do all kinds of things. And maybe a lesser king would have looked at Nathan and just decided, well, you don't need to live. But that wasn't what David did. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Eternal." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. And we see the record from this time on how the sword has never departed from the house of David. Those penalties came upon him, but David's sins were forgiven by God. Forgiven. He was given God's Spirit. He was given the opportunity to repent and, in a sense, look forward to the sacrifice of Christ in this case. But let's go a little bit forward, because I was asking the question, how did he get personally, how did he get beyond all this. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 to begin with. Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Lawlessness is what the word iniquity means. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, David did not lie about what he did, but just said, I have sinned against the Eternal. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David knew he had that kind of relationship. And the same thing would apply to us, brethren, if we commit sin at any level, is that we need to know that God has forgiven our iniquity because we have come before Him in heartfelt and true repentance. Let's go to Psalm 51. I'm not quite done with the story of David yet. And I would like to read, well, I think it's going to be too much to read very deeply into this, but let me just pick up a few things. I've got to get to Psalm 51 here. I'm looking at the wrong set of verses. Let's go to verse 14 in Psalm 51 and pick up the story, because David is confessing his sins and asking God to clean him and so forth. He says in verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. But he's ready to get back in the saddle, to walk in God's way fully, and that's what we have to do. You know, lift your head back up, you walk forward, you don't cater to the sin that's behind you, if indeed it's behind you. You don't treat it trivially, or in a trivial manner, I should say. Rather, you also don't, well, let me put it again, reword this a little bit. By not treating it in a trivial manner, you can take it for its gravity, but then you must move forward and not let it hang over you. I know people who offer excuses for why they haven't reached some maturity in the church. Well, I had a difficult childhood. This or that happened to me, or the other thing. And on it goes. Those are not valid points. And we'll come to that, because Paul makes a statement about what is past and how valuable that is or is not. We don't need to do that. We need to be a forward-looking people based on the tremendous, basing our lives on the tremendous challenges that are ahead, of course, but also on the promises of the life that is ahead for us, so that we can live that way. Now, before we leave, I want to say just a few more things about King David. Let's go to Acts 13. Because I'd ask you, well, how would you view this guy, you know, that committed all of these sins? And I'm taking this much time about David to try to put in perspective the approach that we need to use when we view the least of these our brethren or the future king of Israel, whoever it is that are part of the body of Christ. And, you know, all men will have an opportunity to repent and to come to God. Okay, Acts 13. And let's read verses 22 and 23, because we see here much later in the time chart of the record of the Bible how David is being spoken of. Now, I don't find a whole lot being drug up here about his mistakes with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. as far as holding David accountable. Rather, this is what God says. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. David's heart, his approach, allowed him to continue to be in that lineage. Then, let me just reference one other scripture in Ezekiel 37, verse 25, because here's where we find David mentioned way past the time of his lifetime and even a long time after he died, but in the future, in the kingdom of God. Ezekiel 37 and verse 25, then they shall dwell in the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. This man got past his sins. And even though his example was written for our understanding, our instruction, God not only forgave his sins, but he has forgotten them in the sense of bringing them as an accountable factor on David's ledger. We need to apply the same kind of understanding to others right now, today, that we might think about David, where we are able to read the story and yet understand fully that he's going to be that future ruler as God has promised. 1 John 4 gives us a pattern that we can use in dealing with each other. 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and someone says, boy, I just can't wait for King David to arrive on the scene, or whatever your attitude might be in these far-off things, these distant things that we don't have our fingertips on. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. That ability to forget, along with forgiveness, is such a crucial issue here. Also, let's read Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15. In fact, I'll just pull one verse out of there to kind of keep things moving along here. It's this: for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a challenging scripture if you really try to live by it. It's a whole lot easier to read it, isn't it? Forgiveness is, at its very heart, the removal of the guilt and obligation of past actions. And brethren, the relationship that should grow out of forgiveness is one of renewal, with an emphasis on present and future actions, not the past things. And true forgiveness requires that former wrongs be forgotten, not brought up and dredged up. As much as it humanly lies within each one of us, and I don't know if you've experienced that, but you just forget it. Leave it alone. Some action doesn't always trigger that kind of a memory. If you can come to that, and the only way you can come to that is have the Spirit of God flowing in your life so that you can just forgive. and forget. They kind of go hand in hand. And the forgetting is the matter that, obviously, we know things, but it's forgetting is that, I remember when you did this and you did that and the other thing. Well, that's not a very successful lifestyle. Here's God's approach to forgiveness. And let's consider this for just a moment. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. And this is speaking of a future time, but I think we can draw a very succinct, meaningful, and direct lesson from this verse. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their lawlessness, their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. He's not going to keep bringing it up. Forgiven and forgotten. Psalm 103 and verse 12. Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. There's a lot being said there. If we have that kind of relationship with God so that we can come before Him, we can humbly repent, then He says that sin is as far in His thinking as the east is from the west. And I can't really tell you how many miles or light years that is, but the point is being made. It's not there anymore. It's gone in God's thinking. We need to do that ourselves, about ourselves, when we have sins that we've committed and then repented of, and we need to do it with other people. And if we do that, all these things that Mr. Rank was talking about growing in empathy for one another, being of one mind, of one spirit, having that unity, it will allow us to explode and do the work of God, maybe in ways that it's never been done, at least in modern times. So there's some direct payoffs if we can do this, if we can capture these things. Now, what should be forgotten? It's just this. It's one another's sins. Their mistakes and personal problems. That is, if we are going to really help one another. Or, let me ask you this, as I kind of sum up this point a little bit here. Can we forgive and not forget? And in this case, I'm just speaking about not bringing the past into the fray of the moment, rather placing them behind and away. Again, as far as the east is from the west. Yeah, we have this instruction in Ephesians 4:26. It says, Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. The question here isn't which sunset you're talking about. It's that day, that time. Get it resolved. It's a mindset of handling problems so that you don't have to remember them into the next day. In the Greek, I like the wording here. It says, Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's a challenge. It's a whole lot easier to read than it is to do. We have the example of Joseph that I think, I do have the time left to do it. Genesis 45, verses 1 through 11, is Joseph, again, is just such an example of someone who had the big picture, who understood that the things that happened to him at the hands of his brethren, his brothers, his real brothers, was for a greater purpose. So let's read part of the account. And just show how forgiveness, an example of forgiveness that is done with a great sense of perspective. Genesis 45, verse 1, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Remember, Joseph had had this dream, irritated the daylights out of his brothers, said, well, you're going to come and bow down before me. I mean, that was the inference of the dream. And he even told it to his father and offended his father. But it was a true dream. It was from God. Verse 2, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Now, again, a moving scene here. Verse 3, then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him. They were dumbfounded. They had been dealing with this high-placed Egyptian leader who ruled over all of Egypt, you know, dressed like, probably shaved his hair like or whatever, but they didn't recognize Joseph at this point. And by that time, of course, he was probably totally speaking the language of the land. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. At this point, Joseph was not holding this like the sword of Damocles over their heads. Verse 6, for these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are... There are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. What a perspective that Joseph had, and it was because of his relationship with God that he could even understand these things. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. The brothers didn't quite know how to handle all of this, and being who they were and having done what they did, life goes on for a while, many years, you know, whatever it was that, I don't remember exactly, the next 15 years or so, that Jacob actually lived in the land of Egypt. But we go to Genesis 50. Let's read verses 15 through 21. In Genesis 50, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. They're still remembering these issues, right? He told them once that that wasn't going to happen. But so they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept. He wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. It's kind of hard to tell that one with a dry eye, isn't it, to read that story. That's the way we need to be, brethren, as a people. And we're going to have plenty of opportunities, aren't we? And we already have had. I'd like to read the example of, I had more to talk about here, but I want to kind of point this sermon downhill now to head for a conclusion, but in just a little bit. But let's go to Philippians 3 and read what Paul thought of all the vast accomplishments he had had as a Pharisee of Pharisees. He talked about his zeal, about persecuting the church in chapter 3 of Philippians, and about his role in the righteousness of the law, blameless. But he says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. He was forgetting these things. Let's go down to verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is to be our approach as well, forgetting those things which are behind. And the application of that is not just this grand sweep of all of our background, but rather it is of those things that we confront even tomorrow and the next day. Put that stuff behind you. Don't be deterred by that, because it can get you exactly off track. Why have so many people fallen away from the Worldwide Church of God and from other groups? Several reasons. It's a breakdown in true godly leadership. But more than that, it's people looking at people for the wrong reasons and not looking to Jesus Christ, our Savior, as the living head of this church who will guide those who will not compromise into the places they need to be, as we feel we have been blessed to have attained that, you know, in our fellowship. I'd like to end it with this final subject, and it's what should not be forgotten. What is that? Well, it's God and His commandments. We find warning after warning given to Israel, beginning with their emergence from Egyptian slavery and throughout their national heritage down to this day. Warnings, God saying, don't forget me. Don't go to other gods. Don't forget my commandments. And yet, that's exactly what Israel did. Deuteronomy 8:11, I'm just going to give you one kind of taste of this, because Deuteronomy is full of these things when Moses is recounting to the children of Israel, kind of reviewing their history along with other instructions. But in Deuteronomy 8 verse 11, he says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. That's how you forget him. You stop keeping the Sabbath. Yeah, I could kind of go over there and attend that church for a little while. I know they meet on Sunday, and yeah, they kind of have a Christmas tree. Well, you start getting into that frame of mind, you're gone. He says, beware and do not forget the Lord your God. The lesson of the times of the judges is summed up this way, and it's Judges 3, verse 7. Judges 3 and verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Over hundreds of years, during the times of the judges, they would have a judge arise that would deliver them, and that might last for, you know, the lifespan of that judge, and then whappo, they're back doing just what they had done before. That goes on. Let's go to Hosea 4. I'm going to turn there and read just a few verses. In Hosea 4, verses 1 through 3, I think it's Well, let me put it this way. This is prophetic in its application. Hosea 4, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. The consequences for these wrong actions. With the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. They were to be a nation of priests. It didn't happen. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. And so the story goes. Now, if we go to an indictment we find in Romans 1, it is absolutely, it resounds to the prophetic warnings we've just been reading, and there's so many more I could turn to, but Romans 1, and you know the chapter. The only thing I'm going to do is kind of rehearse one verse with you, and that's verse 12 of Romans 1. Let me try that again. It's going to be, give me just a moment. Okay, let me give you this verse. It's verse 28 of Romans 1 instead of 12. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Terrible, horrendous consequences have come upon the modern nations, not just Israel's descendants, but all over the world, because they should have known God, but they have forgotten God and His commandments. If I were to read Romans 1 in its entirety and go on YouTube doing that, I would be accused of inciting defamatory statements about gay and lesbian people. I mean, it's just that, or any other number of groups. But there are terrible and awful consequences when a nation forgets its God. Forgetting God, His commandments, His Sabbath, and His holy days is just a symptom of everybody, not just the nation of Israel and Judah. But brethren, it can overtake the church. And it has overtaken the church in various times, and a new leader has to be called and raised up. It falls to each one of us to guard against this. It also falls to the ministry and on the ministry's shoulders as servants of Jesus Christ to remind all of us of these dangers. You know, we have, as a minister, any of us who have this, James says this, it's, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. That's a reality that we face. But brethren, it is our responsibility. We are held accountable before God to warn, to specifically deal with issues that arise, just as Paul had to. He didn't want to do that. He agonized over writing that letter. If you read really closely in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but there comes a time when you have to stand up, and when compromise comes in, it's in a spiritual way. You have to, there needs to be a stand against wrong behaviors, just as Phineas did when he saw the adultery that was going on, the whoremongering that was going on in Israel in that time. and he stopped a plague. Now, obviously, that's not the exact analogy, but the principle nonetheless stands that compromise will destroy the people of God. It always has. It always will. And the only way is to get around it and not forget the lessons that we've been given. Now, I spoke a little bit kind of earlier about this, but let's remember what Jesus Christ told us in Revelation 3:19. He said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." And then he says, "Therefore be zealous and repent." When he does, and if we are his people, and if we are willing to stand before him in humility, then it is time for us to do just exactly what he says, to be zealous, to repent, and then to forget those problems and move forward in service to God. It's a challenge. I can't even begin to express to all of us the challenge of the job that lies ahead. What Mr. Rank was speaking about today is exactly spot on. It's the bullseye of the target. We have to have empathy for one another, for the world. Father, forgive them, for they don't know. They don't have a clue of what they're doing. And yet, we're called upon to be a witness in this age, to lift a voice. And Mr. Link and the rest of those who bear responsibilities and serve at so many different levels are doing those things. And it's to preach the gospel as a warning in all the world, as a witness, and then the end will come. We're about that. And all of these things I've been talking about today fit into that matrix of getting the work done. So, we have a chance to spend eternity together. And I doubt if we're going to remember a lot of the pitfalls that we've had to endure now. So let's keep that great goal out in front of us. And if we do, we'll stand shoulder to shoulder with men like King David and Paul, who has his crown secure and laid up for himself. So